Number 8. A man may have a high profession of religion, be much in the external duties of godliness, and yet be but almost a Christian. Mark what our Lord tells them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is, not every one that makes a profession of Christ shall therefore be owned for a true disciple of Christ. All are not Israel that are of Israel, nor are all Christians that make a profession of religion. What a goodly profession had Judas! No, he followed Christ. He left all for Christ. He preached the gospel of Christ. He cast out devils in the name of Christ. He ate and drank at the table of Christ. And yet Judas was but an hypocrite. Most professors are like lilies, fair in show, but foul in scent. Or like pepper, hot in the mouth, but cold in the stomach. The finest lace may be upon the coarsest cloth. It is a great deceit to measure the substance of our religion by the bulk of our profession, and to judge the strength of our graces by the length of our duties. The scripture speaks of some who, having a form of godliness, yet deny the power thereof. Deny the power, that is, they do not live in the practice of those graces which they pretend to do or pretend to in their duties. He that pretends to godliness by a specious profession and yet doth not practice godliness by a holy conversation, he hath a form, but denies the power. Grotius compares such to the ostrich, which may have great wings, but doesn't fly. And many have the wings of a fair profession, but yet use them not to mount upward in spiritual affections and in a heavenly conversation. But to clear the truth of this, that a man may make a high profession of religion and yet be but almost a Christian, take this fourfold evidence. Number 1. If a man may profess religion and yet never have his heart changed nor his state bettered, then he may be a great professor and yet be but almost a Christian. But a man may profess religion and yet never have his heart changed nor his state renewed. He may be a constant hearer of the word, and yet be a sinner still. He may come often to the Lord's table, and yet go away the same sinner as he was when he came. Now, we must not think that duties can confer grace. Many a soul hath been converted by Christ in an ordinance, but never was any soul converted by an ordinance without Christ. And doth Christ convert all that sit under the ordinances? Surely not. For to some, the word is a savor of death unto death. And if so, then it is plain that a man may profess religion and be yet but almost a Christian. Number 2. A man may profess religion and live in a form of godliness, yet be in total hypocrisy. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judea, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Well, what do you think of these? They make mention of the name of the Lord. There's their profession, but not in truth nor in righteousness. There is their dissimulation. And indeed, there could be no hypocrisy, in a religious sense, were it not for a profession of religion. For he that is wicked and carnal and vile inwardly, and appears to be so outwardly, he is no hypocrite, but is what he appears, and appears what he is. But he that is one thing really, and another thing seemingly, is carnal and unholy, and yet seems to be good and holy, then he is an hypocrite. Thus, the causists define hypocrisy to be a counterfeiting of holiness, and this fits exactly with the Greek word, which is to counterfeit. And to this purpose, the Hebrews have two words for hypocrites: panim, which signifies fasces, and chanepiam, which signifies counterfeits, from chanaf, to dissemble. So that he is an hypocrite that dissembles religion and wears the face of holiness, and yet is without the grace of holiness. He appears to be in semblance what he is not in substance. He wears a form of godliness without, only as a cover for a profane heart within. He has a profession that he may not be thought wicked, but it is but a profession, and therefore he is wicked. He is the religious hypocrite. Religious because he pretends to it, and yet an hypocrite because he doth but pretend to it. He is like many men in a consumption that have fresh looks and yet rotten lungs, or like an apple that has a skin fair but a rotten core. Many appear righteous who are only righteous in appearance. And if so, then a man may profess religion and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 3. Custom and fashion may make a man a professor, as you have many that wear this or that garb, not because it keeps them warmer or has any excellency in it more than another, but merely for fashion. Many must have powdered hair, spotted faces, feathers in their caps, etc., for no other end but because they would be fools in fashion. And so, many profess Christianity, not because the means of grace warms the heart, or that they see any excellency in the ways of God above the world, but merely to follow the fashion. I wish I might not say, it hath been true of our days, because religion hath been uppermost. Therefore, many have professed. It hath been the gaining trade, and then most will be of that trade. Religion and credit makes many professors, but few proselytes. When religion suffers, then its confessors are no more than its converts. For custom makes the former, but conscience the latter. He that is a professor of religion merely for custom's sake, when it prospers, will never be a martyr for Christ's sake when religion suffers. He that owns the truth to live upon that will disown it when it comes to live upon him. They say that when a house is decaying and falling, all the rats and mites will forsake it. While the house is firm and they may shelter in the roof, they will stay, but no longer, lest in the decay the fall would be upon them, and they that lived at top should die at bottom. My brethren, may I not say that we have many that are the vermin, the rats and mice of religion, that would live under the roof of it while they might have shelter in it, but when it suffers, forsake it, lest it should fall, and the fall should be upon them? I am persuaded that this is not the least reason why God hath brought the wheel upon the profession of religion, namely to rid it of the vermin. He shakes the foundation of the house, that these rats and mice may quit the roof, not to overturn it, but to rid them out of it, as the husbandman fans the wheat that he may get rid of the chaff. The halcyon days of the gospel provoke hypocrisy, but the sufferings for religion prove sincerity. Now then, if custom and fashion make many men professors, then a man may profess religion and yet be but almost a Christian. And now the scripture is clear that a man may perish under the highest profession of religion. Christ cursed the fig tree that had leaves and no fruit. And it is said, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. Well, who were these? But they that were then the only people of God in the world by profession, that had made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And yet, these were cast out. In the Gospel of Matthew, you read of some that came and made boast of their professions to Christ, hoping that might save them. Lord, they say, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, and done many wonderful works in thy name? Now what saith our Lord Christ to this? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Mark, here are them that prophesy in his name, and yet perish in his wrath. In his name cast out devils, and then are cast out themselves. In his name do many wonderful works, and yet perish for wicked workers. The profession of religion will no more keep a man from perishing than calling a ship the Safeguard, or the Good Speed will keep her from drowning. As many go to heaven with the fear of hell in their hearts, so many go to hell with the name of Christ in their mouths. Now then, if many may perish under a profession of godliness, then may a man be a high professor of religion and yet be but almost a Christian. Here's an objection. But is it not said by the Lord Christ himself, he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven? Now, for Christ to say he will confess us before the Father is equivalent to a promise of eternal life. For if Jesus Christ confesses us, God the Father will never disown us. And true, they that confess Christ shall be confessed by him. And it is as true that this confession is equivalent to a promise of salvation. But now you must know that professing Christ is not confessing him. For to profess Christ is one thing, to confess Christ is another. Confession is a living testimony for Christ in a time when religion suffers. Profession may be only a lifeless formality in a time when religion prospers. To confess Christ is to choose his ways and own them. To profess Christ is to plead for his ways and yet live besides them. Profession may be from a feigned love to the ways of Christ, but confession is from a rooted love to the person of Christ. To profess Christ is to own him when none deny him. To confess Christ is to plead for him and suffer for him when others oppose him. Now, hypocrites may be professors, but the martyrs are the true confessors. Profession is swimming down the stream. Confession is swimming against the stream. Now, many may swim with the stream, like the dead fish that cannot swim against the stream with the living fish. Many may profess Christ that cannot confess Christ. And so, notwithstanding their profession, they are yet but almost Christians. Number four, to come yet nearer. A man may go far in opposing his sin and yet be but almost a Christian. Well, how far may a man go in this work? Then I shall show you in seven gradual instances. First, a man may be convinced of sin and yet be but almost a Christian. Four, number one, conviction may be rational as well as spiritual. It may be from a natural conscience enlightened by the word without the effectual work of the spirit applying sin to the heart. Number two, convictions may be worn out. They many times go off and end not in sound conversion. Saith the church, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have brought forth wind. This is the complaint of the church in reference to the unprofitableness of their afflictions. And it may be the complaint of most in reference to the unprofitableness of their convictions. Number three, many take conviction of sin to be conversion from sin, and so set down and rest in their conviction. And that is a sad complaint that God makes of Ephraim. Ephraim is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of breaking forth of children. Now then, if convictions may be only from natural conscience, if they may be worn out or may be mistaken and rested in for conversion, then a man may have convictions and be but almost a Christian. Secondly, a man may mourn for sin and yet be but almost a Christian. Well, so did Saul, and so did Esau, for the loss of his birthright, which was his sin. And therefore he is called by the Spirit of God, profane Esau. Yet he sought it again carefully with tears. And here's an objection. But doth not Christ pronounce them blessed that mourn? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, sure then, if a man mourn for sin, he is in a good condition. And you see, saith Nazaism, that salvation is joined with sorrow. And here's a solution. I answer, it is true that they who mourn for sin in the sense Christ there speaks of are blessed. But any mourning for sin doth not therefore render us blessed. Or all mourning for sin does not therefore render us blessed. Number one, true mourning for sin must flow from spiritual convictions of the evil and vileness and damnable nature of sin. Now, all that mourn for sin do not do it from a thorough work of spiritual conviction upon the soul. They have not a right sense of the evil and the vileness of sin. Number two, true mourning for sin is more for the evil that is in sin than the evil that comes by sin. More, because it dishonors God and wounds Christ and grieves the spirit and makes the soul unlike God, then because it damns the soul. Now there are many that mourn for sin, not so much for the evil that is in it as for the evil that it brings with it. There is mourning for sin in hell. You read of weeping and wailing there. Well, the damned are weeping and mourning for all eternity. There is all sorrow and no comfort. As in heaven, there is peace without trouble, joy without mourning. So in hell, there is trouble without peace, mourning without joy, weeping and wailing incessantly. But it is for the evil they feel by sin and not for the evil that is in sin. So that a man may mourn for sin and yet be but almost a Christian, it may grieve him to think of perishing for sin when it does not grieve him that he is defiled and polluted by it. Thirdly, a man may make large confessions of sin to God, to others, and yet be but almost a Christian. How ingenuously doth Saul confess his sin to David? I have sinned, saith he. Thou art more righteous than I. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So Judas also makes a full confession. I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Yet Saul and Judas were both rejected of God. So that a man may confess sin, yet be but almost a Christian. Now, here's an objection. But is not confession of sin a character of a child of God? Let's say a characteristic of a child of God. Doth not the apostle say, if we confess our sins, God is just and faithful to forgive them? No man was ever kept out of heaven for his confessed badness, though many are kept out of heaven for their supposed goodness. Judah in Hebrew signifies confession. Now, Judah got the kingdom from Reuben. Confession of sin is the way to the kingdom of heaven. And there are some that confess sin and are saved. And there are others that confess sin and perish. Number one, many confess sin merely out of custom and not out of conscience. You shall have many that will never pray, but they will make a long confession of sin and yet never feel the weight or burden of it upon their consciences. Number two, many will confess lesser sins and yet conceal greater, like the patient in Plutarch that complained to his physician of his finger when his liver was rotten. Number three, many will confess sin in the general or confess themselves sinners and yet see little and say less of their particular sins. And implicit confession, as one saith, is almost as bad as an implicit faith. Where confession is right, it will be distinct, especially of those sins that were our chief sins. So, David confesses his blood guiltiness and adultery. So, Paul, his blasphemy, and persecution and injury against the saints. It is bad to hear men confess they are great sinners, and yet cannot confess their sins. Though the least sin be too bad to be committed, yet there is no sin too bad to be confessed. Number four, many will confess sin, but it is only under extremity, that is, not free and voluntary. Pharaoh confesses his sin, but it was when judgment compelled him. I have sinned against the Lord, saith he, but it was only when he had 8 plagues already dropped on him. Many do by their sins as mariners do by their goods. They cast them out in a storm, wishing for them again in a calm. Confession should come like water out of a spring, which runs freely, not like water out of a still, which is forced by fire. Number 5. Many confess their sins, but with no intent to forsake sin. They confess the sins they have committed, but do not leave the sins they have confessed. Many men use confession as Louis the 11th of France did his crucifix. He would swear an oath and then kiss it, and swear again and then kiss it again. So many sins, and then confess they do not well, but yet never strive to do better. Mr. Torschel tells a story of a minister he knew that would be often drunk, and when he came into the pulpit, would confess it very lamentingly. And yet no sooner was he out of the pulpit than he would be drunk again. And this would he do as constantly as men follow their trades. Now then, if a man may confess sin merely out of custom, he may confess lesser sins and yet conceal greater. If he may confess sin only in the general or only under extremity, or if he may confess sin without any intent to forsake sin, then surely a man may confess sin and be yet but almost a Christian. Fourthly, a man may forsake sin and yet be but almost a Christian. He may leave his lust and his wicked ways, which he sometimes lived in, and in the judgment of the world become a new man, and yet not be a new creature. Simon Magus, when he hears Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God, leaves his sorcery and witchcraft and believes. Objection. But you will say this seems contrary to Scripture, for that says, "He that confesseth and forsaketh sin shall have mercy." Well, but I confess sin, yea, not only so, but also I forsake sin. Sure, therefore, this mercy is my portion. It belongs to me. Well, answer. It is true that where the soul forsakes sin from a right principle, after a right manner, to a right end, where he forsakes sin, as being contrary to God and the purity of his nature, this declares that soul to be right with God, and the promise shall be made good to it. He shall find mercy. But now, pray mind, there is a forsaking sin that is not right, but unsound. Number 1. Open sins may be deserted, and yet secret sins may be retained. Now this is not a right forsaking. Such a soul shall never find mercy. A man may be cured of a wound in his flesh, and yet may die of an imposthume in his bowels. Number 2. A man may forsake sin, but not as sin, for he that forsakes sin as sin forsakes all sin. It is impossible for a man to forsake sin as sin unless he forsakes all that he knows to be sin. Number 3. A man may let one sin go only to hold another the faster. As a man that goes to sea would willingly save all his goods, but if the storm arises that he cannot, then he throws some overboard to lighten the vessel and save the rest. And so did they, Acts chapter 27, verse 38. And so, the sinner chooses to keep all his sins, but if a storm arises in his conscience, why then he will have to heave one lust overboard to save the life of another. Number 4. A man may let all sin go, and yet be a sinner still. For there is the root of all sin in the heart, though the fruit be not seen in the life. The tree lives, though the boughs or boughs be lopped off. As a man is a sinner before he ever acts sin, so, that is, until grace renews him, so he is a sinner, though he leaves sin. For there is original sin in him enough to damn and destroy him. Number 5. Sin may be left and yet be loved. A man may forsake the life of sin and yet retain the love of sin. Now, though leaving sin makes him almost a Christian, yet loving sin shows he is but almost a Christian. It is a less evil to do sin and not love it than to love sin and not do it. For to do sin may argue only weakness of grace, but to love sin argues strength of lust. What I hate, that do I. Sin is bad in any part of man, but sin in the affection is worse than sin in the conversation. For sin in the conversation may be only from infirmity, but sin in the affection is the fruit of choice and unregeneracy. Number 6. All sin may be chained, and yet the heart not changed. And so, the nature of the sinner is the same as always. A dog chained up is a dog still, as much as if he was let loose to devour. There may be a cessation of arms between enemies, and yet the quarrel may remain on foot still. There may be a making truce where there is no making peace. A sinner may lay the weapons of sin out of his hand, and yet the enmity against God still remains in his heart. There may be a truce. He may not sin against him, but there can be no peace till he be united unto him. Restraining grace holds in the sinner, but it is renewed grace that changes the nature. Now, many are held in by grace for being open sinners that are not renewed by grace and made true believers. Now then, if a man may forsake open sins and retain secret sins, if he may forsake sin, but not his sin, if he may let one sin go to hold another the faster, if a man may let all sin go and yet be a sinner still, if sin may be left and yet be loved, finally, if all sin may be chained and yet the heart not changed, then a man may forsake sin and yet be but almost a Christian. Fifthly, a man may hate sin and yet be but almost a Christian. Absalom hated Amnon's uncleanness with his sister Tamar. Yea, his hatred was so great as that he slew him for it. And yet, Absalom was but a wicked man. Here's an objection. But the scripture makes it a sign of a gracious heart to hate sin. Yea, though a man do through infirmities fall into sin, yet if he hates it, this is proof of grace. Paul proves the sincerity of his heart and the truth of his grace by this hatred of sin, though he committed it. What I hate, that I do. Well, nay. And I apologize for the obvious infliction and voice to the objection, but there are always objections. Continuing. Nay, what is grace? but conformitas cum archetypo, a conformity of the soul to God, to love as God loves, to hate as God hates. Now, God hates sin. It is one part of his holiness to hate all sin. And if I hate sin, then I am conformed to God. And if I am conformed to God, then am I altogether a Christian? Well, actually, that whole thing was the objection. Here's the answer. It is true that there is a hatred of sin, which is a sign of grace, and which flows from a principle of grace, and is grace, as for instance, to hate sin, as it is an offense to God, a wrong to His Majesty, to hate sin, as it is a breach of the command, and so a wicked controlling God's will, which is the only rule of goodness, to hate sin, as being a disingenuous transgression of that law of love established in the blood and death of Christ, and so in a degree a crucifying of Christ afresh. To hate sin as being a grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, as all sin in its nature is, thus to hate sin. Oh, sorry, there was a period there. To hate sin as being a grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, as all sin in its nature is. Thus to hate sin is grace, and thus every true Christian hates sin. But though every man that hath grace hates sin, yet every man that hates sin hath not grace. For a man may hate sin from other principles, not as it is a wrong to God, or a wounding Christ, or a grieving the Spirit. Sorry about that tapping out there. There's a woodpecker outside my window. For then he would hate all sin. For there is no sin but hath this in the nature of it. But, number one, a man may hate sin for the shame that attends it, more than for the evil that is in it. Some sinners there are who declare their sin as Sodom and hide it not. They are set down in the seat of the scornful. They glory in their shame. But now others there are who are ashamed of sin and therefore hate it, but not for the sin's sake. They do it for the shame's sake. This made Absalom hate Amnon's uncleanness because it brought shame upon him and his sister. Number two, a man may hate sin more in others than in himself. So doth a drunkard. He hates drunkenness in another, and yet practices it himself. The liar hates falsehood in another, but likes it in himself. Now he that hates sin from a principle of grace hates sin most in himself. He hates sin in others, but he hates more the sin in his own heart. Number three, a man may hate one sin as being contrary to another. There is a great contrariety between sin and sin, between lust and lust. It is the excellency of the life of grace that it is a uniform life. There is no one grace contrary to another. The graces of God's Spirit are different, but not differing. Faith and love and holiness are all one. They consist together at the same time, in the same subject. Nay, they cannot be parted. There can be no faith without love, no love without holiness. And so, on the other hand, no holiness without love, and no love without faith. So that this makes the life of grace an easy and excellent life. But now the life of sin is a distracting, contradictory life, wherein a man is a servant to contrary lusts. The lust of pride and prodigality is contrary to the lust of covetousness. etc. Now, when one lust gets to be the master lust in soul, then that works a hatred of its contrary. Where covetousness gets the heart, there the heart hates pride. And where pride gets uppermost in the heart, there the heart hates covetousness. Thus, a man may hate sin, but not from a principle of grace, but from the contrariety of lust. He does not hate sin as it is sin, but he hates it as being contrary to his beloved sin. Now then, if a man may hate sin for the shame that attends it, if he may hate sin more in others than in himself, and if he may hate one sin as being contrary to another, then he may hate sin, and yet be but almost a Christian. Sixthly, a man may make great vows and promises. He may have strong purposes and resolutions against sin, and yet be but almost a Christian. Well, thus did Saul. He promises and resolves against his sin. "Return, my son David," saith he, "for I will no more do thee harm." Well, what promises and resolves did Pharaoh make against that sin of detaining God's people? Saith he, "I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice to the Lord." And again, "I will let ye go, and ye shall stay no longer." And yet Saul and Pharaoh both perished in their sins. The greatest purposes and promises against sin will not make a man a Christian. Four, number one, purposes and promises against sin never hurt sin. We say threatened folk live long, and truly so do threatened sins, that it is not new purposes, but a new nature that must help us against sin. Purposes may bring to the birth, but without a new nature, there is no strength to bring forth. The new nature is the best soil for holy purposes to grow in. Otherwise, they wither and die like plants in an improper soil. Number two, troubles and afflictions may provoke us to large purposes and promises against sin for the future. What more common than to vow and not to pay? To make vows in the day of trouble, which we make no conscience to pay in the day of peace. Many covenant against sin when trouble is upon them, and then sin against their covenant when it is removed from them. It was a brave rule that Pliny, in one of his epistles, gave his friend to live by, that we should continue to be such when we are well, as we promise to be when we are sick. Many are our sickbed promises, but we are no sooner well, but we grow sick of those promises. Number three, purposes and resolutions against sin for the future may be only a temptation to put off repentance for the present. Satan may put a man onto good purposes to keep him from present attempts. He knows whatever we purpose, yet the strength of performance is not in ourselves. He knows that purposes for the future are a putting God off for the present. They are a secret will not to a present opportunity. That is a notable passage. "Follow me," saith Christ to the two men. Now see what answers they give to Christ. "Allow me first to go and bury my father," says one. Well, this man purposes to follow Christ, only he would stay to bury his father. And says the other, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell, which are at my house. That is, I will follow thee, but only I would go first and take leave of my friends, or set my house in order. And yet we do not find that ever they followed Christ, notwithstanding their fair purposes. Number 4. Nature unsanctified may be so far wrought on as to make great promises and purposes against sin. Well, number 1. A natural man may have great convictions of sin from the workings of an enlightened conscience. Number 2. He may approve of the law of God. Number 3. He may have a desire to be saved. Well, now these three together, the workings of conscience, the sight of the goodness of the law, a desire to be saved, may bring forth in a man great purposes against sin. And yet, he may have no heart to perform his own purposes. This was much like the case of them, say they to Moses. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and tell thou it to us, and we will hear it and do it. Well, this is a fair promise, and so God takes it. I have heard the words of this people. They have well said in all they have spoken. So said and so done had been well, but it was better said than done. For though they had a tongue to promise, yet they had no heart to perform. And this God saw. Therefore said he, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them. They promised to fear God and keep his commandments, but they wanted a new heart to perform what an unsanctified heart had promised. It fares well with men in this case, as it did with the son in the gospel that said, he would go into the vineyard, but went not. Now then, if purposes and promises against sin never hurt sin, if present afflictions may draw out large promises, if they may be the fruit of a temptation, or if from nature unsanctified, well, surely, then a man may promise and purpose much against sin, and yet be but almost a Christian. Seventhly, a man may maintain a strife and combat against sin in himself, and yet be but almost a Christian. So did Balaam. When he went to curse the people of God, he had a great strife within himself. How shall I curse, saith he, where God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom God hath not defied? And did not Pilate strive against his sin when he said to the Jews, shall I crucify your king? What evil hath he done? I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Here comes the objection. But you will say, is not this an argument of grace, when there is a striving in the soul against sin? For what should oppose sin in the heart but grace? The apostle makes the lusting of the flesh against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, to be an argument of grace in the heart. Now, I find this strife in my heart, though the remainders of corruption sometimes break out into actual sins, yet I find a striving in my soul against sin. Well, here's the answer. It is true. There is a striving against sin which is only from grace, and is proper to believers. And there is a striving against sin which is not from grace, and therefore may be in them that are not believers. There is a strife against sin in one and the same faculty. The will against the will. The affection against the affection. And this is that which the apostle calls the lusting of the flesh against the spirit. That is, the striving of the unregenerate part against the regenerate. And this is always in the same faculty, and is proper to believers only. An unbeliever never finds this strife in himself. This strife has no ability to be in him. It is impossible. As such, that is, while he is on this side, a state of grace. But then there is striving against sin in diverse facilities or faculties. And this is the strife that is in them that are not believers. The strife is between the will and the conscience. Conscience enlightened and terrified with the fear of hell and damnation. And that is against sin. The will and affection not being renewed, they are for sin. And this causes great tugging and strong combat many times in the sinner's heart. Thus it was with the scribes and the Pharisees. Conscience convinced them of the divinity of Christ and of the truth of his being the Son of God. And yet, a perverse will and carnal affections cry out and crucify him, crucify him. Conscience pleaded for him. He had a witness in their bosoms, and yet their wills were bent against him. And therefore, they are said to have resisted the Spirit, namely, the workings and convictions of the Spirit in their consciences. And this is the case of many sinners, when the will and affections are for sin and plead for it. Conscience is against it, and many times frighten the soul from the doing of it. And hence, men take that which opposes sin in them to be grace, when it is only the work of a natural conscience. They conclude, the strife is between grace and sin, the regenerate and unregenerate part, when alas, it is none other than the contention of a natural conscience against a corrupt will and affections. And if so, then a man may have great strifes and combat against sin in him, and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 5. A man may desire grace, and yet be but almost a Christian. Well, so did the 5 foolish virgins. Give us of your oil. Well, what was that but true grace? It was that oil that lighted the wise virgins into the bridegroom's chamber. They do not only desire to enter in, but desire the oil to light them. Wicked men may desire heaven. They may desire Christ to save them. And there is none so wicked upon earth, but desire to be happy in heaven. But now here are they that desire grace as well as glory. And yet these are but almost Christians. Here comes the objection. But is it not commonly taught that desires of grace are grace? Nay, doth not our Lord Christ himself make it so? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, there's the answer. It is true that there are some desires of grace which are grace, as, number 1, when a man desires grace from a right sense of his natural state, when he sees the vileness of sin and the woeful, defiled, and loathsome condition he is in by reason of sin, and therefore desires the grace of Christ to renew and change him. This is grace. This some make to be the lowest degree of saving faith. Number 2. When a man joins proportionable endeavors to his desires, doth not only wish for grace, that actually works for it. Such desires are grace. Number three, when a man's desires are constant and incessant, that cease not, but fight until they attain their object. And such desires are true grace. They are part of the special work of the Holy Spirit. They do really partake of the nature of grace. And now it is a known maxim. That which partakes of the nature of the whole is a part of the whole. The fillings of gold are gold. The sea is not more really water than the least drop. The flame is not more really fire than the least spark. But though all true desires of grace are grace, yet all desires of grace are not true. Four, number one, a man may desire grace, but not for itself, but for somewhat else. Not grace for grace's sake, but for heaven's sake. He doth not desire grace that his nature may be changed, his heart renewed, or the image of God stamped upon him, and his lust subdued in him. These are blessed desires found only in true believers. The true Christian can only desire grace for grace's sake. But the almost Christian may desire grace for heaven's sake. Number two, a man may desire grace without proportionable endeavors after grace. Many are good at wishing, but lousy at working. Like him that lay in the grass on a summer's day, crying out, "Oh, that this were to work!" Well, Solomon saith, the desire of the slothful kills him. Well, how so? For his hands refuse to labor. He perishes in his desires. The believer joins desires and endeavors together. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Number three, a man's desires of grace may be unseasonable. Thus the foolish virgins desired oil when it was too late. The believer's desires are seasonable. He desires grace in the season of grace and seeks it in a time when it may be found. The wise man's heart knows both time and judgment. He knows his season and has wisdom to improve it. The silly sinner does all his works out of season. He sins away the seasons of grace and then desires grace when the season is over. The sinner doth everything too late, as Esau desired the blessing when it was too late, and therefore he lost it, whereas had he come sooner, he had obtained it. Most men are like Epithemius, wise too late. They come when the market is done, when God hath shut in shop. Then they have their oil to get. When they lie upon their deathbeds, then they desire holy hearts. Number four, desires of grace in many are very inconstant and fleeting, like the morning dew that quickly passes away, or like Jonah's gourd that springs upon a night and withers in a night. They have no root in the heart and therefore quickly perish. Now, if a man may desire grace, but not for grace's sake, if desires may be without endeavors, if a man may desire grace when it is too late, if these desires may be but fleeting and inconstant, then a man may desire grace and yet be but almost a Christian. Number six, a man may tremble at the word of God, and yet be but almost a Christian, as Belteshazzar did at the handwriting upon the wall. All objection. But is it not that a note of sincerity and truth and truth of grace to tremble at the word? Doth not God say, to him will I look that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word? Well, here's the answer. There is a twofold trembling. Number one. One is when the word discovers the guilt of sin and the wrath of God that belongs to that guilt. This, where conscience is awake, causes trembling and amazement. Thus, when Paul preached of righteousness and judgment, it is said, Felix trembled. Number two, there is a trembling which arises from a holy dread and reverence of the majesty of God, speaking in his word. This is only found in true believers, and is that which keeps the soul low in its own eyes. Therefore, mark how the words run. To him will I look that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God does not make the promise to him that trembles at the word, for the devils believe and tremble. The word of God can make the proudest, stoutest sinner in the world to shake and tremble. But it is to the poor and contrite spirit that trembles. Where trembling is the fruit of a spirit broken for sin and low in its own eyes, there will God look. Now many tremble at the word, but not from poverty of spirit, not from a heart broken for sin and low in its own eyes, not from a sense of the majesty and holiness of God, and therefore, notwithstanding, they tremble at the word, yet they are but almost Christians. Number seven. A man may delight in the word and ordinances of God, and yet be but almost a Christian. They take delight in approaching to God. And it is said of that ground that it received the word with joy, and yet it was but stony ground. Here's an objection. But is it not made a character of a goodly or of a godly man to delight in the word of God? Doth not David say, he is a blessed man that delights in the law of the Lord? And here's the answer. There is a delighting in the word, which flows from grace, and is a proof of blessedness. Well, number one, he that delights in the word because of its spirituality, he is a Christian indeed. The more spiritual the ordinances are, the more doth a gracious heart delight in them. Number two, when the word comes close to the conscience, rips up the heart, and discovers sin, and yet the soul delights in it notwithstanding, this is a sign of grace. Number three, when delight arises from that communion that is to be had with God there, this is from a principle of grace in the soul. But, there may be a delight in the word where there is no grace. Number one, there are many that delight in the word because of the eloquence of the preacher. They delight not so much in the truths delivered as in the dress they are delivered in. Thus it is said of the prophet Ezekiel that he was to them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. Number two, there are very many that delight to hear the word, and yet take no delight to do the word. And so saith God of them, they delight to hear my words, but they do them not. Now then, If a man may delight in the word more because of the eloquence of the preacher than because of the spirituality of the matter, if he may delight to hear the word and yet not delight to do it, then he may delight in the word and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 8. A man may be a member of the Church of Christ. He may join himself to the people of God and partake with them in all ordinances and share of all church privileges and yet be but almost a Christian. And so the 5 foolish virgins joined themselves to the wise and walked together. Many may be members of the Church of Christ and yet are not members of Christ, the head of the church. There was a mixed multitude come up, the Church of Israel out of Egypt. They joined themselves to the Israelites, owned their God, left their own country, and yet were in heart Egyptians notwithstanding. All are not Israel that are of Israel. The church in all ages have had unsound members. Cain had communion with Abel. Ishmael dwelt in the same house with Isaac. Judas was in fellowship with the apostles. And so was Demas with the rest of the disciples. There will be some bran in the finest meal. The dragnet of the gospel catches bad fish as well as good. The tares and the wheat grow together, and it will be so until the harvest. God hath a church where there are no members, but such as are true members of Christ. But it is in heaven. It is the church of the firstborn. There are no hypocrites, nor rotten, unsound professors, none but the spirits of just men made perfect. All is pure wheat that God layeth up in the garner. There the chaff is separated to unquenchable fire. But in the church on earth, the wheat and the chaff lie in the same heap together. The Samaritans will be near of kin to the Jews when they are in prosperity, so while the church of God flourisheth in the world. Many will join to it. They will seem Jews, though they are Samaritans, and seem saints, though yet they are no better than almost Christians. Number 9. A man may have great hopes of heaven, great hopes of being saved, and yet be but almost a Christian. Well, indeed, there is a hope of heaven, which is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. It never miscarries and is known by 4 properties. First, it is a hope which purifies the heart and purges out sin. He that hath this hope purifies himself even as God is pure. And that soul that truly hopes to enjoy God truly endeavors to be like God. Secondly, it is a hope which fills the heart with gladness. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Thirdly, it is a hope that is founded upon the promise. As there can be no true faith without a promise, and so, nor any true hope. Faith applies the promise, and hope expects the fulfilling of the promise. Faith relies upon the truth of it, and hope waits for the good of it. It gives interest, and hope expects livery and cession. Fourthly, it is a hope that is wrought by God himself in the soul, who is therefore called the God of hope, as being the author as well as the object of hope. Now he that hath this hope shall never miscarry. And there is a right hope, the hope of the true believer, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then, as there is a true and sound hope, so there is a false and rotten hope. And this is much more common, as bastard pearls are more frequently worn than true pearls. There is nothing more common than to see men big with groundless hopes of heaven. As, number one, a man may have great hope that hath no grace, and you read of the hope of hypocrites. The performance of duties is a proof of their hope. The foolish virgins would never have done what they did had they thought they should have been shut out after all. Many professors would not be at such pains in duties as they are if they did not hope for heaven. And hope is a great motive to action. Despair cuts the sinews of all endeavors. Well, that is one reason why the damned in hell cease acting toward an alteration of their state, because despair hath taken hold of them. If there were any hope in hell, they would up and be doing there, so that there may be great hope where there is no grace. Experience proves this. Formal professors are men of no grace, but yet men of great hopes. Nay, many times you shall find that none fear more about their eternal condition than they that have most cause of hope, and none hope more than they that have most cause of fear. An interest in God may sometimes be without hope, so hope in God may be without interest. Number two, a man may hope in the mercy and goodness and power of God without eyeing the promise. This is the hope of most. God is full of mercy and goodness, and therefore willing to save. And he is infinite in power, and therefore able to save. Why, therefore, should I not rest upon it? Now, it is presumption, and therefore sin, to hope in the mercy of God, otherwise than by eyeing the promise. For the promise is the channel of mercy, the pipe through which it is conveyed. All the blessedness the saints enjoy in heaven is no other than what is the fruit of the promise relied upon and hoped for here on earth. A man hath no warrant to hope in God but by virtue of the promise. Number three, a man may hope for heaven and yet not cleanse his heart, nor depart from his secret sins. That hope of salvation that is not accompanied with heart purification, that is a vain hope. Number four, a man may hope for heaven, and yet be doing the work of hell. He may hope for salvation, and yet be working out his own damnation, and so perish in his confidences. This is the case of many. Male agendo sperant et sperado perunt. That is, they hope while they do evil, and they perish with the hope. Like the waterman that looks one way and rows another. Many have their eyes on heaven, whose hearts are in the earth. They hope in God, but choose him not for a portion. They hope in God, but do not love him as the best good, and therefore are like to have no portion in him, nor good by him, but are like to perish without him, notwithstanding all their hopes. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God takes away his soul. Now then, if a man may have great hope of heaven that hath no grace, if he may hope in mercy without eyeing the promise, if he may hope without heart purifying, if he may hope for heaven and yet do the work of hell, surely then a man may have great hopes of heaven and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 10. A man may be under great and visible changes, and these wrought by the ministry of the word, and yet be but almost a Christian, as Herod was. It is said, when he heard John Baptist, he did many things and heard him gladly. Well, Saul was under a great change when he met the Lord's prophets. He turned prophet too. Nay, it is said in verse 9 of that chapter that God gave him another heart. Now, was not this a work of grace? And was not Saul here truly converted? Well, one would think he was, but yet indeed he was not. For though it is said God gave him another heart, it is not said that God gave him a new heart. There is a great difference between another heart and a new heart. God gave him another heart to fit him for ruler, but gave him not a new heart to make him a believer. Another heart may make another man, but it is a new heart that makes a new man. Again, Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus, is a great proof of this truth. He was under a great and visible change. Of a sorcerer, he was turned to be a believer. He left his witchcrafts and his sorceries and embraced the gospel. Was not this a great change? If the drunkard doth but leave his drunkenness, or the swearer his oaths, the profane person his profaneness, they think this is a gracious change, and their state is now good. Well, alas, Simon Magus did not only leave his sins, but he had a kind of conversion, for he believed and was baptized. Here's the objection. But is not that man that is changed a true Christian? Answer. Well, not every change makes a man a Christian. Indeed, there is a change, that whoever is under it, he is a true Christian. When a man's heart is so changed, as that is, it is renewed, when old things are done away and all has become new, when the new creature is wrought in the soul, when a man is turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, when the mind is enlightened, the will renewed, the affections made heavenly, well, then a man is a Christian indeed. But now you must know that every change is not this change. For, number one, there is a civil change, a moral change, as well as a spiritual and supernatural change. Many men are changed in a moral sense, and one may say they are become new men, but they are in heart and nature the same men still. They are not changed in a spiritual or supernatural sense, and therefore it cannot be said of them that they are become new creatures. Restraining grace may cause a moral change, but it is renewing grace that must cause a saving change. Now, many are under restraining grace, and so changed morally, that are not under the power of renewing grace, and so changed savingly. Number two, there is an outward change, as well as an inward change. The outward change is often without the inward, though the inward change is never without the outward. A man's heart cannot be sanctified, but it will influence the life. But a man's life may be reformed, and yet never affect or influence the heart. Number three, a man may be converted from a course of profaneness to a form of godliness, from a filthy conversation to a fair profession, and yet the heart the same in one and the other. A rotten post may be guilt without, and yet unsound within. Sorry about that. It's sometimes hard to read some of the English words here. It is common to have the outside of the cup and platter made clean, and yet the inside foul and filthy. Now then, if a man may be changed morally and yet not spiritually, outwardly and not yet inwardly, from a course of profaneness to a lifeless form of godliness, then a man may be under great invisible changes and yet be no more than an almost Christian. I do not speak this to discountenance any change, short of that that is spiritual, but to awaken you to seek after that change which is more than moral. It is good to be outwardly reformed, but it is better to be savingly renewed. I'm going to go ahead and stop there for today.